To the book as we continue our series on the Son of Man. Luke 13 is an interesting chapter. We're going to finish the chapter today. Luke 13 deals with five specific questions that were brought to Jesus Christ. He is in the latter portion of his ministry. We're just a few months away from him getting to Calvary. Coming through the Eastern Gate on Palm Sunday, where he'll present himself as the Passover lamb. They will scrutinize him and to verify he is who he says he is, and of course be rejected and hang on a cross, die and rise again. So we're in the last few months here, and there have been five questions presented to Jesus in Luke number 13. The first question was about God's justice. Is it right that these people died? You know, they were minding their own business and they died. Is it right that this thing happened to that person? And Jesus takes that question and turns it around and says, why does God let any of us live? For we're all sinners. He wasn't, but we are. We're all sinners. Because he was pointing at the crowd and said, if you don't repent, you're likewise going to perish. Do you understand? Why does God let you live? You're a sinner. You deserve hell, but God sends his son to die in your place. That's love I can't fathom. And then the second question was about the Sabbath. Is it okay to do good on the Sabbath? And basically what had happened was the Jews had added all of these rules on top of the Word of God. Layers upon layers, making the best day of the week the worst day of the week. And so Jesus was confronting that about the Sabbath. Then he talked about the kingdom of God, how that salvation in the heart of a believer is not about the things you do, the rites, rituals, and ceremonies you adhere to. It's about salvation. It's about trusting Christ and the Messiah as your Savior. Then last week we saw the narrow gate of salvation, there is only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And he said the gate is narrow, but it's also hard to find. Why? Because our enemy, the devil, produces all these counterfeits with the purpose of confusing people. He doesn't have to wreck your life. He just needs to keep you from doing what God wants you to do. And he tries to confuse people. That's all he does. And he is not. Look, he's a subject matter expert on the human being. He's been at it for 6,500 years of human existence. Do you understand that he's an expert? And so now we see this last question. It's found in verse number 31 of chapter 13. Everybody needs a Bible. We're going to read responsively. I'll read the odd numbers and you'll read the even. So here we go. The same day there were certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, in verse number 31, what we're dealing with here is this: Jesus has crossed out of the western side of Israel across the Jordan River into a section of land called Perea, and it is controlled by Herod Antipas. He is the son of Herod the Great. And you understand that the Herodian dynasty went decades. But they weren't true Jews. They were Idumeans, and that's why the Jewish people hated him. They were the puppets of Rome. They were set in power by the Roman governor. The Roman Caesar gave them that authority over sections of land, thinking they could help bring somebody who's more like them, keep the peace, not knowing the Herodians were really just a bunch of snakes and they weren't actually true Jews. And so the Pharisees have been plotting to kill Jesus forever, but they can't do it in Herod's jurisdiction. So they come to Jesus and they're like, listen, Herod's going to kill you. And they're not lying. Herod didn't need another rival. Remember when his father heard from the three wise men. We see this story at Christmas, and they had talked about the new star and the birth of the new king, and Herod the Great freaks out and sends the soldiers and kills every baby in Bethlehem, trying to stamp out the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah before he ever gets on his feet, so to speak. He says, Herod desires to kill you. Well, now Herod Antipas, his son, Herod the Great split up his kingdom on his death and gave him to his sons. And Herod Antipas got this section. Herod had a reason to be paranoid. See, he had stolen his brother Philip's wife and brought her and her daughter back to his house and was in this adulterous affair. And John the Baptist called him out on it, remember? This new woman was, what a piece of work. She moved Herod Antipas to bring in John in chains and arrest him, put him in jail. But John wouldn't kill him because John was afraid of him because he was a holy man. Well, then in a drunken stupor, he agreed to, from this, you know, the daughter of Herodias danced very lustfully and got his lust up, and he made a promise in front of all of his people that he would give her whatever she wanted, and she wanted the head of John the Baptist. Can you imagine? Because of the insult of John calling out him, her mother, and the king. So he murders John the Baptist. And Jesus had not hidden the fact that he was going to die in Jerusalem. He'd been telling his guys this for months. I mean, Matthew 16, it said how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Matthew 17, the Son of Man shall be destroyed into the hands of, or shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him in the third day, be raised again. In Matthew 10, he said the same thing, and he said, they're going to do it to you too, because they did it to me. Now, the Pharisees have been plotting to kill Jesus for several years. I mean, his first ministry, he goes in and cleanses the temple, remember? They started to plot to kill him then. And in verse number 32 here in our text, it says, and he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and I do cures today, tomorrow and third day I'll be perfected. Now, the funny thing is, God said he'd preserve his word. He did not mean he would preserve the English language. Do you understand? Definitions have changed. See, today we think of foxes getting in the hen house and killing your livestock. Or I've got one that comes in my yard. I have a basset hound that's about that big, and the fox is every bit as big as she is. And I just pen her up at night because I'll come. I mean, she'd feed that family of foxes for a week. I mean, she's a chubby little thing. And I just, you know what I'm saying, just trying to protect my dog from the fox, right? And he's a big one, right? And we think of them as aggressive and killers. No, at the time of Christ, a fox was, they considered them like vermin, all right? They were nuisances is what they were. That's why in the Old Testament it says the little foxes spoil the vine. They get in your stuff and they mess things up, and they're just a nuisance. And so whenever he calls Herod a fox, he's not calling him, you know, like if he was calling him a killer, he'd say, that lion. No, he said, that fox, you're a nuisance. Herod. You know, I mean, that's really what Jesus' attitude was. How do you bring that out in Greek? It's just kind of like, what? Oh, what a mess. He says, you go tell him. Go ye and tell that fox. No. He's a nuisance. You go tell that nuisance, that rat, that weasel. You go tell it. He knows where I am. Psalms 2, the Bible says that the heathen rage and plan to overthrow God. And in verse number 4 of Psalm 2, it says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. You know, how do you know, it's kind of like, hey, you better eat your Wheaties, homie. Some of you are not old enough to remember that. But we used to say that, you better eat your Wheaties. Come on. Hey, back where I'm from, we'd say, he knows where I'm at. You go tell that nuisance, I ain't hiding. That's right, I said it. I'm here. You tell him. You run along. That's what he was saying to those Pharisees. Y'all run along, because I'll be here. He knows how to find me. You know, today, you understand God's not concerned about who's in the White House. Oh, you understand, he's not freaking out. He's not wringing his hands over the November election. Now, you ought to vote. If you don't vote, you don't get to complain. But you better vote. But God's not sitting in heaven going, oh, I don't know what I'm going to do. No. As right? And I'm just, we think about it. Oh, my gosh, God's still on the throne.
He's still up there. He's still got this. So Jesus is like, you guys run along now. Run along, like patting him on the head. You run along. You tell that weasel. He knows where to find me if he wants me. I'm right here. He says, behold, I cast out devils. Look, if Herod would like me to fix his mental state, tell him, come on, I'll help him. I'll help him. I helped the Syrophoenician woman. I helped the demoniac of Gadara. I can fix his wagon. Or, and then he says here, and I do cures today and tomorrow. Look, if he's got physical problems, I'm sure he does. You just tell him, come on, I'll help him out. Run along now. You run along. I do cures. And listen, Herod knew this. Herod had the right to be a little paranoid because his superstition told him, this was John the Baptist come back to haunt me. Right? He was superstitious. Plus, you got a guy running around your kingdom that everybody, now he says he's the Messiah. He's not hiding it. Jesus wasn't hiding his messiahship. But everybody else was going, he's the new king. You know, that doesn't bode well if you're the king. Do you understand? Stay with me now. He's like, this guy, he's got supernatural powers, and everybody's saying he's the king, and I killed his cousin. You know, where I'm from, you look over your shoulder. You know, you take an extra stick when you go for a walk. And, you know, so Herod was a little paranoid. But Jesus is saying, I'm not the one hiding in my palace. You tell him, I'm here. Go on now. You tell that vermin, I'm here if he wants to talk to me. You know, Nicodemus found a way to talk to Jesus when he had an honest question. Right? Herod and the Pharisees had the same problem, and that was their self-importance and their self-will. And then Jesus says here in verse 32, and the third day I'll be perfected. Hey, and on the third day I'm out. You tell him, you better run along now. Because I'm here, I'm working, I'm on my timetable. I'm not deviating for him or anybody else. And on the third day, I'm out. You know, in the final hours of his earthly life, it's as if Jesus is seeing past all this to Calvary. In John 17, he's got a work to do. That's what he's telling his father, and I'm going to do it. And John 19, as he hangs on the cross, he says, it's finished. The work that I've come to do, it is finished. And Christ is following a divine plan from God. Now, ironically, when Jesus was arrested and put on trial, this I find interesting, he never spoke a word to Herod. When he got in front of Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest, he kind of talked back to him. He spoke to him, but he was kind of withholding, but still he talked to him. And then when he got to Caiaphas said, I adjure you by the living God, are you the Messiah? And he said, I am, and thou sayest it. He rips his clothes. He at least talked to Caiaphas. They send him to Pilate. He talks to Pilate. All right, are you the king of the Jews? Thou sayest I am. Yeah, you're... Yeah, I mean, you know, that's why I'm here. I wouldn't be here if people didn't tell you this. Then he sends him to Herod because he doesn't want the blood on his hands. So he sends him to Herod, and he doesn't say a word to Herod. Herod's asking him, do a miracle. I've been wanting to see you. I've been so excited. Jesus is coming, you know. He's such an idiot, and Herod is. And he gets all giddy, and then he talks to Jesus. Jesus don't say a word. He just stands there. Why? Because Herod's time had passed. Herod had his shot. I was in his backyard. He had the witness of John the Baptist and the scriptures. I was there. The king could have showed up at any moment, and I'd had a conversation with him. I'm done. The time for answers, explanations, signs was done. He had the undivided attention of John the Baptist for months. And he disdained it over a girl dancing at a party. Verse number 33, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following. I'm on a divine timetable. Now look at that next phrase, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. That's kind of a proverb, you know? You know, we have colloquialisms. We say from different parts of the country, wherever you were born and you were raised, we pick up different sayings, different things, and they become just things we say with a smirk on our face. And because of the Jewish history, they're... all the prophets were killed in Jerusalem. It kind of made it like a mark of authenticity. I don't know if that Jenkins boy is a real prophet. Well, they stoned him in Jerusalem. Well, I guess he was then. I mean, that really what it came down to be. Everybody was killed. In 2 Kings 21, Manasseh filled the streets with the blood of the prophets. In 2 Kings 24, Jehoiakim, the king, filled this Jerusalem with innocent blood. The Jewish people throughout their history massacred the people. They're the people of God getting a message from God from this guy, and they kill him. That's the irony of it all. And Isaiah, remember the great Isaiah? He brought a message that was not popular. And they stuffed him in a hollow log and sawed him in half to kill him as a warning to any would-be prophet who'd stick their head up and defy the king. You find this in Hebrews 11:37. They were stoned and sawn asunder. If you were a prophet, it was a big possibility you were going to end up in Jerusalem at some point. And it's a big possibility. Why? Because that's where the temple was. That's where God's people was. That's where the leadership was. That's where the message had to go. In 2 Chronicles 24, Zechariah is stoned to death between the actual temple and the altar where they make sacrifice to please God. See, you walk past the laver, you walk in and you make the offering of blood. You walk to the laver and you wash. It's a sign of grace. And then you go into the temple to meet with God. They killed him where they make sacrifice. The people of God, with the oracle of God, killed the man of God who had the message of God. And that's been their history. So many people think Jesus was supposed to be popular. Where'd you get that from? That isn't Bible. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword to set a man at variance with his children. So it wasn't unusual for a prophet to die. And it wasn't the pagans that killed the prophets. It was the Jews themselves. See, in Luke 20, we'll see there's this parable where God planted a vineyard and lent it out like sharecropping and sent his servants to go get the account and get paid the rent. And they killed the servants. And then he said, I'll send my son. And he sends the son and they kill the son too. And in Luke 20, the Pharisees realize he's talking about them. So who actually killed Jesus? Have you ever asked yourself that? I mean, who really did? Whose fault is it that Jesus died? I mean, the Jews have carried this stigma throughout the centuries as the Christ killer. And it's caused anti-Semitism, and it's caused great injustice against them, which, you know, true, the Jews at the time killed Jesus, but this bigotry is still satanic. It's not of God. And are they the only ones that's culpable for this? You know, it says in Isaiah 49, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to whom man despised, to him whom the nation abhorreth. Isaiah 53:3, he is despised and rejected of a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Psalm 22 says, I'm a reproach of men, despised of people, and all they that see me laugh me to scorn. And they shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. The New Testament Jews rejected Jesus, that's true. And they bear the responsibility of it, that's true. We'll see that in the next verse or two here in Luke 13. When they stood before Pilate, and Pilate says, what shall I do then with this man called Christ? And they said, crucify him. And he said, he washed his hands, he said, I am free, innocent from the blood of this innocent man. And they said, his blood be on us and on our children. Verse 35 is about to make sense, isn't it? It was all hatched. Listen, the Jews wanted him dead. But also the common people. I mean, yeah, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, they all wanted him dead. That's true. But the common people are the ones that shouted, crucify. Luke 19:14, we will not have this man to rule over us. Peter gets up and preach on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:22, and he says, and you have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. Acts 2 and verse 36, God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The next week, he's at the temple in Acts 3, and he goes right into him. He said, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son whom ye delivered up. He's pointing at the crowd. You delivered him up, and you denied him in the presence of Pilate. You killed the Prince of Life, and he's pointing at the people. Man, he doesn't let it go. next chapter, he's in chapter 4. Be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Man, you think I preach hard. There's no question about it. Were they responsible? Yes. The Pharisees, the scribes, the high priest, all of them were responsible. Yes. The common people were responsible, but they weren't alone. Pontius Pilate, a Gentile Roman governor, sentenced him to die. He was in collusion with Herod Antipas. And you understand that in front of him, as he's dealing with Jesus, he's seeing revolt starting to percolate in the crowd. He didn't want to kill Jesus, but he went ahead and acquiesced to their demands because he didn't need another bad report back to Caesar in Rome. If you read the history of Pontius Pilate, he went home in disgrace. He had failed again and was removed. And like I said, I don't know how people think Jesus is supposed to be popular. Herod's father tried to kill him. The Pharisees tried to kill him. You remember when he went home? When he first turned 30 and he left town, he comes back to his hometown, Luke 4. He preaches in the synagogue where he had sat every Saturday for 30 years. He was faithful. His family went there. His friends went there. Everybody in the town went there. He gets up, he preaches one sermon, and they know this guy. And they get so mad, they drag him out to the cliff, and they want to throw him off. The temple authorities wanted him dead. He goes in to the temple, and they are doing money changing. Oh, listen, we're not going to take your business, your coins from Babylon. We're not going to take your money from this place or that. Oh, you got to put them into temple shekels. And we do it for the bargain bracement price of... That's crazy. I was going to take my coins into Coinstar. Do you know what percentage they take? It's outrageous. That's more than God gets. You know, I'm going to roll my own. I don't need that. But it's true. And they're extorting money. You come to the temple, you've got the baby sheep that you've raised, and it's perfect. And they look it over till they find some speck and go, oh no, this won't work. But if you buy one that is sanctioned by Lord Caiaphas, I know it's a little more expensive, but you're sure it's the right one. You pay a premium. And Jesus drove them out of the temple and ruined the money-making schemes they were doing. These are the leaders of the Jewish people, and he exposed their extortion. They wanted him dead. They wanted him dead. He violated and corrupted their apostate religion. As I said, they took the word of God, and then they added all these layers of rules on top of it. And Jesus never once violated the writings of Moses, but he showed no respect for their religious traditions. They're a religion that said you had to work to be pleasing to God, that you had to earn points to get to salvation. If you didn't do this and this and this, you weren't going. He went up against that all the time. They wanted to kill him. And as I said, so it wasn't just the Pharisees. It was the common people. It was Pilate. It was Herod. He didn't want to lose his job. And none of these people got along, but they all had one thing in common. They wanted to kill Jesus. It says in Acts 4:27, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. They all did it. So in the end, the question still remains, who killed Jesus? Who killed him? In Acts 4:28, the Bible says they're praying to God and they say, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. In Acts 2:23, him, Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, have ye taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain. It was ultimately God the Father that killed Jesus. Oh, it's true. It's true. The hatred of man was there. They hated him. They wanted to kill him. But God at his best met man at his worst and brought salvation. It's crazy. Had they known who he was, had they accepted who he was, they would have never killed him. But if they hadn't killed him, there'd be no salvation. See, it was God's plan from before the foundation of the world that he would come, that God the Son would come and give himself an offering to God the Father for sin. Amen. It's ultimately God. That's why it says in Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Why? When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Whose sin? It wasn't Jesus' sin. It was my sin. Who killed Jesus? I did. Who killed Jesus? You did. Your sin. October 9th is my spiritual birthday, and that evening as I was wrestling with the concept of sin, it dawned on me through the Holy Spirit, it dawned on me, it was my sin that put Jesus on the cross. There's an old gospel song that says, while he was on the cross, I was on his mind. That he could see through the future those that would come to know him as Savior because of this sacrifice. It's crazy. If you could go back in Marty McFly's flying DeLorean time machine and try to stop it, right? If they would have understood who he was, you think to yourself, they would have accepted him. Yes, but if they accepted him, they wouldn't have killed him. If they wouldn't have killed him, there would be no salvation. There'd be no salvation. Yes. Did the Pharisees kill him? Yes. Did Pilate kill him? Yes. Did Herod kill him? Yes. Did the Gentiles kill him? Yes. Did Israel kill him? Yes, but so did I. And at that time, they did whatever God's hand and God's purpose was destined to do. So really, Jesus goes to Jerusalem to die as the sacrifice unto God to cover the sin of mankind. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul refers to it as the wisdom of God, that this was the plan and purpose of God from the foundation of the world. And yes, it's ironic. It's providential irony. It really is. Because are they less guilty because they were part of God's plan? No, they're every bit as guilty as I am. It isn't that they did what was right. They did what was wrong. But in the end, it was God who put Jesus on the cross. Amen. It was God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he, that's the Father, hath made him, that's Jesus, to be sin for us. So, for God the Father hath made God the Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin. He was not a sinner. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Jesus. Amen. That's what that means in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Who killed Jesus? God. Did Jesus know? Yeah, he knew. He was 12 years old. His parents had left him in Jerusalem by accident. They finally found him, and they're all freaked out like I would be. And he goes, how is it you were despairing? How is it you were fearing? How did you not know I'd be in my father's house about my father's business? He knew who he was. He knew why he had come. So when he's threatened by these piddly Pharisees, Herod's going to kill you. Ain't nobody going to kill me 1 second before my father's plans are fulfilled. Now, we thank God for the gift of Christ, and we are grieved and heartbroken over the rejection and hatred of Christ, and we're saddened over the hostility of the Jews. It's tragic. But remember, Jesus died for our sin, for your sin and your sin and your sin and my sin. But Jesus continues to be rejected and hated by leaders all across the world. And what's crazy is they stand with those who crucify him. Those that reject Christ are standing with the ones that crucified and hated Christ. How awesome is God's providence that he would overturn the hatred of man and bring salvation to the very ones that killed him. Yet it is for them he died. It really is. Now, foreseeing this, knowing this is coming, look at verse 34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's weeping. God is weeping through Christ, which killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. God's mercy and care has been expressed over and over and over again, and they've turned from it. Look at verse 35. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. To never have God's blessings again, God's presence. The Bible actually says on the day Jesus was crucified, there was a veil separating the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was from the holy place. And at that moment, the veil tore. The Shekinah glory of God left the building. at that point, because now man had access directly to God through Christ. Fulfilling Ezekiel 10:18 that says the glory of the Lord has departed off the threshold of the house. But you know, these are also words of divine judgment. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Jesus foresaw the future desolation of Jerusalem and the Jewish people. The first strike came in May of 66 AD when the Jewish rebellion broke out and the Roman legions invaded northern Israel, slaughtering tens of thousands of people. Then Titus Vespian besieges Jerusalem with 80,000 soldiers. That's double the population of that moment in time that was in Jerusalem. And the city was destroyed, and the temple was destroyed, and not one stone was upon another. Now remember, Jesus said this was going to happen. In Luke 19, he said, "And they shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Luke 21:6, "After these things which ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another, as the gold on the inside of the temple melted because they burned." It melted and went down into the in between the blocks like mortar. And the Roman guard went in there with their swords and their spears, and they pried every single block apart to get the scraps of gold that had melted from the roof and the inner walls. And today there is nothing left of the Jewish temple. They call it, I realize the Wailing Wall is there, but there's still some argument as to whether or not the temple actually sat on the high place. Because the Gihon Springs is over here in this valley off to the left where there's nothing. Nothing. Third, the pagans in northeastern Israel up near Damascus heard about what the Romans were doing. And so to curry favor with Vespian, they killed tens of thousands of Jews that had fled during the siege. In the 5th century, Emperor Theodosius II enacted a legal code declaring all Jews inferior and not deserving of the same legal rights, and thus anti-Semitism was codified in the law. AD 630, the Byzantine Emperor Heraclius banished the Jews from Jerusalem. In AD 1096, the Crusades began to free Jerusalem from the Muslim Turks, but on the way there, they massacred the Jews to keep them from resettling in the Holy Land. Look, I understand. The Jews have had God's holy word for millennia. But do you understand? They don't forget these things. Wherever they have gone, wherever they have been driven to, they have been persecuted, hunted, and slaughtered. You think it was just Hitler who came up with that idea? No, they have been being persecuted over and over and over again everywhere they go. Why is that? Today they ask that. And you know, when you're witnessing to a Jewish person, they're angry. They're angry about Christ. They don't want to hear about Christ. Why? Because the terrible, terrible things that were done in the name of Jesus Christ. And even today in the modern state of Israel, they're constantly besieged and beleaguered with an endless ray of assaults. And so when you're trying to witness to one of them, you got to understand they know their history. They don't forget. And a lot of things were done to them in the name of Christ. But yet they're God's chosen people. How do you know that, Brother Mix? Because right here, look at verse 35. "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until." Listen to what it says. Until. That is a prophecy that God is not done with them. God's not done with them. Why do they suffer? Why do they suffer at the hands of wicked people? I mean, they have the scriptures, and it says God's their protector, their provider, their deliverer, their shield, their defender. Why is that? Well, because of Deuteronomy 27. In Deuteronomy 28. You can look at those later this afternoon. But in Deuteronomy 27, God said, "If you do this, I will curse you." And he went through a list of things. You do this, I'll curse you. 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 He was very detailed. And in verse chapter 28, he said, "Now if you do this, I'll bless you. If you do this, I'll bless you. Yeah, I'll bless you in the field. I'll bless you in your flocks. I'll bless you in your family. I'll bless you in your business. I'll bless you in your home. I'll bless you in merchandise if you obey. But if you disobey, I am going to curse you." And that's why it says here, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. They know their own history. But that's the part they don't understand. Obedience always precedes blessings. Who killed Jesus? Well, we all did. But it was God's plan. Faced with the hatred of man, God still turned it for our salvation. And because the Jews rejected the Messiah, they're cursed. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha, be accursed above all. In Luke 11:50, the blood of all the prophets which were shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias. And you know what? This last generation of Jews are more guilty than the first, because now it's on. They're here in America. They got it on billboards. They got it on the internet. They got it on the radio. They got it in print. They got it everywhere. They have greater access to the gospel than ever before. And they're shocked to find out it's a Jewish Messiah written in a Jewish book by Jewish authors. Rabbi David Lapin said, he said, America's become a haven for Jews, for they provided a safe place for them to flourish and succeed. And he says the reason America is a haven is because of the strong influence of the Christian gospel. That's what a Jewish rabbi said. So in May 66, the radical zealot Jews revolted, and it began a 2,000 years of desolation. And so when you read this again, Jesus saw this coming. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. See, some people read it like, oh, Jerusalem, like he's irritated and annoyed, like a child who's disobedient. No, he's brokenhearted. Oh, Jerusalem, he's weeping. Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Verily I say unto you, you shall not see me. This is talking about the fact that they've had their shot. Now there's still a remnant being saved, I admit. But as a nation, until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Until. This is the faithfulness of God being displayed. See, in Isaiah 6, it always talked about a remnant being saved. And there are Jews today coming to know Christ. And there's always a remnant. Romans 11:5 says the same thing. But here is a reference in Romans 11 that the whole nation will come to call Christ the Savior on the day he returns in the clouds. That's what he means by, ye shall not see me again until the time when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Zechariah said this in the Old Testament. Oh, they said it on Palm Sunday, but that was just him coming as a sacrificial lamb. He will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the sky. And the Bible speaks in the book of Revelation, they'll look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn as one who mourns for their only child. They'll know what they did. They'll remember. Romans 11:25, if you'd like to turn over there, is a reference to the nation of Israel being saved. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part, see, there's a remnant, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, hold on. I believe the Abrahamic covenant is still in force, where if we'll bless Israel as a nation, God will bless us as a nation. I still believe that with all my heart and soul. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Yeah, when Christ comes, those Jews that are alive will see him. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this my covenant is unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now, I believe this will happen at the end of the tribulation, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 3. Then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. The Lord scattered them. The grace of God is displayed also in this, in Romans 11:30. For as in times past ye have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief. Because the Jews rejected Jesus, you and I now have access to salvation. That's the grace of God. So when we think of them, we understand they're angry. We understand they're hard to reach. We understand that they can be difficult. But do you understand their history has been difficult? But why? Because they chose to disobey God. And praise God, He turned that disobedience into an opportunity of salvation for you and for me. In Romans chapter 11, it talks about how we as a wild olive branch were grafted in to the natural one. And we weren't to boast ourselves like we're better than they are. It's because of their disobedience, we, the Gentile, the wild olive branch, was grafted in. Why us? Why have we been brought in? Because it pleased the Lord. And so we can bring the gospel to the Jewish people. Listen to what it says in Romans 11:31. Even so have these also now not believed. These Jews have not believed that through your mercy they may obtain mercy. See, that's grace. Our heart breaks with Christ as He looks at the Jewish people who are the apple of God's eye, God's chosen people, but they are a disobedient and rebellious people who have taken the Word of God and piled tradition on it so thick they've lost touch with the truth. And we're sad over that, and we take it seriously. But we rejoice that even though it was my sin that put Jesus on the cross, it was really God's plan for my salvation and for your salvation that He went to the cross. He says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until. Oh, the Jews will have their day again where they will trust Christ as their personal Savior. They will have that opportunity as a nation. They will be restored. And I believe if we're good to them, the Lord will be good to us. But understand, you've got a bigger hurdle to get over when witnessing to them than just it's a Jewish Messiah. You've got thousands of years of persecution, much of it in the name of Christ. You say, well, they weren't following the Bible. That's true. The people who persecuted them weren't actually following the Bible. That's true. But try to tell that to generations upon generations of people who've been persecuted and beleaguered everywhere they went. Praise God. Through their unbelief, mercy has been shown to us. Have you taken advantage of that? You realize your sin killed Jesus too, just like mine. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Every head bowed, every eye closed. As we prepare for baptism, I want to encourage you today. God's plan was always that you be saved. Always. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I can prove from Old Testament and New Testament scripture that it's always been God's plan from the foundation of the world that you as an individual would come to know Christ as your personal Savior. That God used the hatred of man for Jesus and turned it for our salvation. It's always been His plan. And today, you don't have to stand on the side of the crucifiers of Christ. You can stand with Christ and those that have embraced Him as their Savior. One day our friends, the Jews, will do too. But right now we're talking about you. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? When did you do that? How did you do that? How were you saved? What is it you're believing in? Right now, if you're not sure, you need to pray and admit to God you're a sinner. Admit to Him you believe Jesus died and rose again. And ask Him to forgive you because you believe Jesus died and rose again for you. And at that moment, you'll be saved. And for us that are already saved, have we lost sight of the fact that our sin still grieves our Father and still grieves the Son and still grieves the Holy Spirit who resides in us? And even though we're saved and sealed and sanctified and separated and on our way to heaven, we do not want to be disobedient children to a God who loves us. Our Heavenly Father, we love You. That's all we can say. For we have no other words to respond to the love You have shown us that is so undeserved. Father, You love us unconditionally. You love us faithfully. You love us fully. And Father, today we just say, we love you. Thank you, God. Thank you for taking the worst man could provide and using it for our salvation. And Father, today we now have the opportunity to share this joy, this warmth and love that we have with others, especially your people, the Jews. Help us today to be usable in your hand. Help us to be the witness of grace you've called us to be for the purpose you've planned us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Mrs. Mix begins to play and to sing, the altar is open. There's people up here that'll pray with you. As we prepare for baptism, there's ladies and gentlemen up here that'll pray. Or you can just use the altar by yourself. Mrs. Mix.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Come to.
Is the Lord speaking to you this morning?
The altar.
Will you answer his call?
The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness.
Some have come, others are coming. Now's the time to make it right. Don't carry those burdens. Turn them over to Christ.
Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling.
Our invitation is an opportunity for you to unload those burdens.
Bring your sorrows.
Have someone pray with you.
Trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life.
Make the relationship right with God, with your family.
Jesus is calling. Come to.
Won't you come?
The altar. The Father's arms are open.
We have a wonderful Savior.
Forgiveness.
He sees our condition of our hearts.
Bought with.
Invite you to come.
The precious blood of Jesus Christ.
Do you know Christ this morning?
The altar.
Do you feel His Holy Spirit talking to you? Is He knocking at your heart's door?
Open wide. Forgiveness.
If you don't know Him, won't you come know Him today?
Was bought with the precious blood of
His
Jesus
free gift is offered to all.
Christ.
The last few moments of the invitation or song, and then one more opportunity to come this morning.
Sing alleluia, Christ is risen. Bow down before Him, for He is Lord of all. Sing alleluia. Christ is risen. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen.